My name's David Ellingson, by the way. I'm the happy husband of Ashley, and she is also a mother, and she is the best mother I know. We have four lovely girls. Our oldest is almost five, and our youngest is almost 4 months old. I think we should probably dismiss the children if they'd like to go to the Sunday school class. I don't know if that's been done yet. So if the teachers would like to go send the kids to their classes, you're able to do that now. So I have four lovely girls. Isabel is our oldest, and she's almost five. And then Lydia is next. And then we have Anna, who's 2 years old, and Clara was just born in January. So we are very privileged to have four girls. Our family loves Christ Church of Tucson. It was just 2 years ago that we left Tucson and moved our whole family to Los Angeles, California. In California, so I could attend the Master's Seminary under the leadership of Pastor John MacArthur. This has been a tremendous privilege for me to study there, and I get to enjoy sitting under such godly professors and teachers. They really pour into your life, and they have the goal to have us teach the Word of God clearly and accurately. So I hope to be able to do that today. Now, the Master's Seminary is located on the campus of Grace Community Church, that's John MacArthur's church, and I'm privileged to work in the missions department there. Our church partners with over 70 missionary families across the globe, and it's 25 countries that they're in, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of our missionary families are planting model churches in areas devoid of gospel witness. And they're trying to set up a model church so other churches can see that and grow. Others are working to translate the Word of God into new languages. Maybe some languages don't even have a written language yet. And so they're working to do that and translate the Bible. And many others are diligently providing biblical training to national pastors and church leaders in these countries to raise up the next generation of pastors in all these different countries. And so I'm privileged to work and connect with all these different missionaries, and that's been a great joy as well. My wife, Ashley, and I would also like to thank this church for your faithful prayers and support while we've been in California. Even just helping us get out there, and it's been such a privilege. So many of you have sacrificially given to us to help us be there. The cost of living in California are pretty expensive, and so some of you have sacrificially given to enable us to be there for this ministry training, and we're delighted to partner with you in that ministry, and I thank God for you. Now let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you now with humble hearts, Lord. Lord, you are using a weak vessel today. Lord, I need your grace. I need your help today. I confess my dependence on you to enable me to proclaim your word. Lord, I am a herald of your message. I do not seek to bring my own message here today, Lord, but to bring your word to the church. Please, Lord, open our hearts to accept your word today. And we pray all of this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God is the creator. In 6 literal days, God created everything. All that exists, all that's in the heavens and the earth, God made. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and all that's in it. God created the animals and even the angels. And he created man in his own image and likeness. And what did God declare about his creation when he was all finished? You remember this. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When God made the earth, it was formless, and God gave it form. At first, the earth was empty, and God filled it. Then God created man and placed him in this perfect garden. God gave Adam a helpmate suitable for him. Adam and Eve not only had perfect fellowship and intimacy with one another, but they also had that with God. And God provided everything so that they lacked nothing. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and begin in chapter 3 with me. Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Thus says the word of the living God. As we focus our attention today on this first portion of chapter 3, listen, but not simply to hear the familiar story, but listen to understand its significance. Most of you have heard of the story of the fall of mankind, and you're very familiar with its details. Most can recount the details, but how should this historical account affect you today? To be sure, the gospel message which we preach and which we share with others must articulate the sinful and fallen condition of every man. When you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ about his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension into heaven, you must proclaim also the bad news. The bad news is that sin has separated sinners from a holy God, and that they have become his enemy and are thus condemned by him to an everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Before someone can truly grasp the good news of the gospel of salvation, they must be aware of what they are being saved from, the wrath of God due to their sin. This text before us is the foundational passage. And perhaps you're thinking that you're very familiar with Genesis 3 and you kind of already grasped what it's talking about. With the Lord's help, however, I hope to bring out the full significance of this passage, this crucial and foundational text. Today we're going to look at the first portion of Genesis 3, and then in these verses we will see the turning point of human history. In this passage, the author explains that sin's entrance into the world came through those who chose not to believe the promises of God. And today I want you to understand something. My goal is that you would understand four compelling reasons to believe the promises of God. Once again, there are four compelling reasons to believe the promises of God. The first reason is because of the identity of the tempter. The second reason is because of the attacks of the tempter. The third reason to believe the promises of God is because inward sinful lusts lead to outward sin. The fourth reason to believe the promises of God is because of the results of sin. Now, the author Moses begins by telling the readers background information that's necessary for us to fully understand this text. Now, look at verse 1 with me. It begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made." Through the pen of Moses, God gives us background information about the identity of the tempter. This is our first main heading for this passage. The first compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because of the identity of the tempter. The identity of the tempter. First, we see that the tempter was a serpent, an actual snake or serpent of the field. Now, listen to this. It's amazing to hear what some modern commentators in this modern age come up with when they look at Genesis 3. Let me tell you what this verse is not saying. The serpent is not a metaphor for an internal temptation that Eve had. We know that this is a literal serpent because Moses tells us so in the second part of this verse. The second part of the tempter's identity is that he is a beast of the field. The serpent is identified as a beast of the field. So we know that the serpent is not some figure of speech that Moses uses to personify an internal temptation that Eve had, but is an actual snake of the field. Third, the reader is told that the serpent was crafty. Some versions may translate it as cunning or shrewd or subtle, but the serpent was crafty. Now, this is key. The serpent did not become crafty at some point after creation, but the serpent was crafty. He was created this way by God. He was more crafty than any beast of the field. And now when you hear the word crafty or cunning or shrewd, don't automatically think of it as a negative term. You may understand this in a negative way in this passage, but it should not be that way. The serpent was created that way by God, and Yahweh declared that his creation was very good. The reason the tempter may have chosen to use the serpent was because of his craftiness, that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He was more shrewd than any of those animals. So finally, we could say that the tempter here is identified as Satan. We know this not because it's identified clearly in Genesis 3, but through the rest of the Bible. One of the clearest passages that identifies the tempter as Satan is in Revelation 12:9. You go from Genesis at the beginning to Revelation at the end. Revelation 12:9, which speaks of the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the serpent in Genesis 3 is a literal serpent, but one possessed by a supernatural being that is the devil. Now, let me ask you, have you ever wondered if an animal could actually be possessed by a demon or Satan, if that was actually possible? If you ever wondered if that could happen, that an animal could be possessed by a demon, just look forward in your Bible to Matthew 8:31. This is a passage where Jesus cast the demons into a herd of swine. You remember that? A herd of pigs? So the text tells us the identity of the tempter, that he's a crafty and cunning serpent of the field. And Satan is still a tempter today. In the Garden of Eden, he chose to use the most crafty and subtle of methods to deceive Eve. And he will still do that today. Therefore, we must be aware of his schemes and aware of his methods, because the enemy of our souls will use shrewd methods. And we have to know the truth. We have to be in the truth. And then when error comes along, when deception comes along, we will be able to discern it. It'll stick out to us. So we must know the scriptures. From here, the text reveals three ways the serpent attacked God. And that's our second main heading for this passage. The second compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because of the attacks of the tempter. The first attack is upon God's goodness. Look again at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In the text of the original Hebrew, it's even brought out in an even more vivid way. It is as if the serpent asked the question this way. Has God really said that you may never eat from any tree of the garden? The serpent's first attack then is to cause the woman to doubt God's goodness. You know, Satan asks her if God has really chosen to permanently prohibit her from eating of any of the trees of the garden. If God was good, why would he do such a thing? Why would God prohibit you from doing something that you want to do? The serpent poses the question that caused the woman to focus her mind on the one tree, not all the others that God had so richly provided for her to eat from, but to focus her mind on the one tree. The serpent cast doubt on God's goodness, fixating on the one tree that was denied by God rather than all of the other full provision that God had given through the fruit of every other tree. Regarding Eve, John MacArthur says, Satan has got her on a slippery slope and subtly suggesting that in truth, he is more devoted to her joy. He is more devoted to her freedom, more devoted to her fulfillment and satisfaction than God is. He is for freedom and God is for bondage. And that lie still dominates in Satan's world, doesn't it? It still does. End quote. Now in verse 1, when the text says, and he said to the woman, the question comes up, what about Adam? Where was Adam when this conversation was going on with Eve? Was he there? Was as some kind of silent entity with her? Look in verse 6, it says that she took of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. So was Adam standing right next to her as some kind of silent entity during this whole time? Or was he with her in some other capacity, you know, with her in the general area? The word with in Hebrew, it can mean with in the terms of a general proximity, that Adam was with her somewhere in the garden. Or it can mean with in terms of immediate proximity, that he was standing right next to her. And here in Genesis 3, I believe that the context points to the idea of a general proximity, that he was with her somewhere in the garden, but not next to her. But why? In verse 1, we'll see how the serpent said to the woman, and not to them both, but to the woman alone. This happens again in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman. Additionally, there's no mention of Adam's involvement during this whole conversation or his presence there. In fact, the serpent poses the question to her, and she responds as their spokesman. But the strongest evidence is in verse 17, where Adam is condemned for believing his wife and his eyes, not for being deceived by the serpent. God tells Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten. Now, it doesn't say because you didn't stop your wife from disobeying is why you're condemned. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say because you sat there and didn't respond to Satan when he was leading your wife astray. But instead, God tells Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, who did Adam hear about eating the fruit from? Was it Satan? No, it was from his wife. Who was it that told him to eat? Not the serpent, but his wife. So how do I know that Adam was not right there? Well, 1 Timothy 2:14 states that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. So I believe that Satan went after the woman when she was independent of the headship that God had established. That God in his goodness had set up headship through her husband. And when she was independent of that, that's when Satan attacked. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So the serpent calls into question the goodness of God, and the woman goes along with it. She buys the lie that Satan is selling. Her response exposes that she bought into the lie that God was really not so good. The woman does something amazing here. Catch this. While explaining what God said, she now modifies God's word in three places, in three ways. She leaves out part of God's word in two places and adds to it in another. See if you can find them with me. First, she disparages the privileges that God had given. She begins by saying, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. But what did God really say about this in chapter 2? Look in verse 16. What did God really say to her about this? Verse 16 says, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat. What? Freely. It's as if God told them they could most certainly enjoy any of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Any one of them. They were all part of his great and full provision. Of all the trees, they could not merely only eat, but eat freely. God had blessed them with bountiful and good choices to eat from. And even though they were told they could eat from any tree and eat freely, the woman slightly twists the word of God by reducing the freedoms that God had provided. Second, she changes the word of God by adding to God's prohibition. Just as the serpent questioned God's goodness, now the woman makes God's prohibition more severe. Can you see what the woman added to the original prohibition? She told the serpent, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, did God say that? No. Kent Hughes points out something for us that's often true of us. He says, when we don't like a prohibition or a warning, we magnify its strictness. End quote. By adding to the prohibition not to even touch it, she makes God more restrictive than he is. By means of this exaggeration, she also now questions God's goodness. Third, she modifies God's words by minimizing God's penalty for disobedience. While the woman was telling the serpent what God had said, she explained, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Can you think of what's missing in that last phrase of that verse? Look back at what Yahweh God says in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. What did the woman leave out of the punishment that God had prescribed? In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God tells the man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Indeed, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would most certainly die. The punishment of death here speaks of coming under God's condemnation and judgment and incurring a death penalty. In the garden, Adam and Eve could enjoy all the pleasures and provision that he had given, except for eating from this one tree. If they did eat from it, God declared, you will most certainly die. You will surely die. But the woman just said, you will die. When the woman weakened God's warning, she failed to assert the urgency of certain death. When the serpent asked the woman, has God really said that you may never eat from any tree? He was attacking the goodness of God. The serpent quickly followed his first attack with a second and third for cumulative effect. But what is the second attack against God that the serpent makes? The second attack is upon God's character. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. In the Hebrew, this statement is emphatic. The serpent tells the woman, you will absolutely never die. The serpent promised the complete opposite of what God had said. This is interesting. In Hebrew, it stands out so amazing. God declared, "You will surely die." And what does the serpent say? "You will surely never die." It's the complete opposite. Can you see how diabolical this is? Here, the serpent, in no uncertain terms, is calling God a liar. He's stating that God's word is completely false, a complete lie. The serpent says that the lie is that there is no punishment for sin, or that the lie is that there is a punishment for sin. The lie is that there is a judgment. "You will surely never die," he says. Without a blink of the eye, the serpent moves to the next attack against God. In tempting the woman, the serpent has attacked God's goodness, God's character, and now he will attack a third time. And the third attack is upon God's integrity. Look at verse 5. And observe how the serpent assaults the integrity of God as he tells the woman what God has been hiding from her. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here, the serpent challenges God's integrity by insinuating that God has kept something good for her away from her. Like a selfish kid, God is like hoarding all the candy to himself. He doesn't want you to enjoy that. He doesn't want your eyes to be opened and be like God. God wants to keep that from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, the frustrating part about the serpent's words here is that mankind was already made in the image and likeness of God. This is so clear back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Why don't you read it with me? Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The serpent says, "For God knows." God is fully aware of what he is keeping from you. And it's something that you need. It's something that you must have. I hope you can see the craftiness in all of this. I hope you can discern the assaults on God that the serpent is using in this temptation. Have you ever believed that God is withholding something from you that you need? That God truly knows what's best for you and yet he's holding it back? Friend, goodness in God is not measured by something or someone outside of God. No, whatever God does is just and right and good. His goodness is not based on some external standard that he has to measure up to. But God is good because that is who he is. He defines goodness. In these three attacks, the serpent tells the woman, God is not good and gracious. God is selfish and deceptive. God is preventing you from achieving a position like God. In summary, the second compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because of the attacks of the tempter. His attacks on God's goodness, character, and integrity are the same three areas that where we might be tempted to question God. When thousands died in the great earthquake in Nepal recently, did you question God's goodness? When a baby dies days after birth, when you have a marriage or parenting struggles, when cancer and illness strike your body or your spouse's body, these kinds of pain and hardships in life lead us to question God's goodness, his character, or his integrity. But we must go back to the Bible and read about God's plan, his plan of redemption and his promises and believe them. We must believe God. So far in this passage, we have seen the identity of the tempter, his three attacks on God, and how now we look at the third compelling reason to believe the promises of God. Because inward sinful lusts lead to outward sin. The third compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because inward sinful lusts lead to outward sin. The woman swallowed the serpent's temptation like pills. She wanted the benefits of the pill, but she ignored the guaranteed side effects of the pill. Just as a person who picks up a medicine bottle to read its label and sees all the benefits it provides, but ignores the warnings, the guaranteed hazards that come with it, the side effects. So the woman only notices what will be to her benefit. She only looks at what Satan says is good about it, and she ignores the punishments that God had warned. And she eats the pill. The disastrous consequence of taking this pill by heeding the words of the tempter is overlooked. Look at verse 6 with me. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, these are the same three things that Satan tempts us with today. You're familiar with this passage in 1 John 2:16. Let's turn there. 1 John 2:16. And we'll see these same three ways that Satan tempts us today. 1 John 2:16. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." When we go back to Genesis 3, we see these same three worldly lies: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In Genesis 3, 6, if we go back, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was something that would gratify her physical appetite. John MacArthur poses this question to us. Do you think she was hungry? Do you think she was starving in the garden? No. There was plenty of food. There was food all over the place. But she had come to believe that there was something satisfying in this food that she had never enjoyed in any other. And this is lust. This is the emotions following the mind. And now she begins to feel the desire for satisfaction, the taste, the flavor of the fruit that the fruit can bring. End quote. You know this from your kids. If there is only one thing that they are not allowed to have, what is it that they want? It's the one thing that you've forbidden, right? You also know this if you've ever been on a diet, and the diet allows you to have all kinds of different foods, but it prohibits you from certain foods. And before you have the diet, you can really care less about that food. You know, you might enjoy it every once in a while, but now that you're on the diet, that's the only thing that seems to be on your mind. That's how it is sometimes. That's forbidden is what we crave. Earlier, when God created something, He would see that it was good. Now, the woman saw that the tree was good. She sees and she now becomes the definer of what is good. The woman has become the authority for her own life. She has stepped out from the authority of her divinely established head, which is her husband Adam, and she has determined for herself what is good. The woman saw that the tree was also a delight to the eyes. The idea of delight to the eyes is that there's a visual appeal to it. Next, the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The word desirable here is the same word used in the Ten Commandments to speak of covetousness in Exodus 20:17. The word speaks the word speaks of a desire where one sets their heart or affections on something that is not theirs. This is the lie that you and I often believe, that if you just had something else, if you could just do that or escape from this, then you would be happy. That's the heart of covetousness. And that's the belief that you need something other than what God has provided to be complete or satisfied or happy. There are three appeals to eating the fruit here. There's a physical appeal, a sensual appeal, and an intellectual appeal. And these three appeals lead to the decision to sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, then she took from its fruit and ate. Notice this. There is a change of heart from worshiping God to worshiping self. After she sins in her hearts and her thoughts, then she sins outwardly. Sin manifests itself first in your affections, and then in your thinking, and then it comes out in your actions. So by the time Eve had eaten the fruit, she had already fallen. She defied God's commandment in her heart. And once again, MacArthur says it well. He says, when you sin, you have believed that you will get greater enjoyment by sinning than by not sinning. So therefore, you have believed that God's promise of blessing for righteousness really is not true. That's the practical reality of it, because when you sin, you believe that you will get greater joy out of your personal fulfillment by violating God's law than you would get if you obeyed it, which means you have believed the lie, end quote. So Eve's inward sinful lust led to her outward sin. She believed the lie and was dragged away by her sinful lust and sinned outwardly. Okay, now what does the last part of verse 6 say? Then she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What did her husband do? He sinned right along with her, and he ate. We know that they had a conversation about this because God speaks to Adam in Genesis 3:17, and he tells him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So we know they had some kind of conversation, but there's no record of Eve's conversation with Adam. But from 1 Timothy 2:14, which we've already mentioned, there was no deception involved in Adam's decision to sin. Adam was not deceived by the serpent as Eve had been. So Adam's choice was simple. Was he going to believe his wife and his eyes, which saw her holding the forbidden fruit, that she didn't die? Didn't God say that the penalty would be death if you ate the fruit? Now he sees her holding the fruit, and he hears her words, and he believes her. Well, as the text says, Adam ate. He believed his wife and what his eyes saw over the word of God. Dear friend, isn't it true that our sinful desires so often lead to outward sin? Commit then to believe the word of God, believe the promises of God, that sin leads to certain death, and that belief leads to joy. With Adam and Eve, the consequence for this sin is felt immediately. This leads to our final main heading for the passage, the results of sin. Look at verse 7 with me. The fourth compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because of the results of sin. And in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The consequence for their sin is felt immediately. But notice the half-truth of the serpent's words. In verse 5, the serpent told her, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. S. Lewis Johnson has aptly stated, it is true, you will know good and you will know evil. But of course, you won't know it like God knows it. You will know what is good and you will know what is evil. But unfortunately, you will know what is good and not be able to do it. And you will know what is evil, and you cannot keep from doing it. End quote. In the opening of their eyes, instead of being like God, they find themselves condemned before God. They know good and evil experientially because they've just done what is evil. They did not know good and evil like God knows it. They did not receive some kind of divine enlightenment that they were falsely promised by the serpent. And as Derek Kidner wrote, this was a grotesque anticlimax to the dream of enlightenment, as sin always is. The famous Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, he once wrote, "Sin is a mere cheat. While it pretends to please us, it beguiles us. Sin does as Jael did. First, she brought the milk and butter to Sisera. Then she struck the nail through his temples so that he died." Judges 5:26. Sin first brings us pleasures which delight and charm the senses. Then it comes with its nail and hammer. Sin first courts and then it kills. It is first a fox and then a lion. Whoever sin kills, it betrays. End quote. So for the first time in their lives, the man and the woman know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. Think back to Genesis 2:25, where they were both naked and were not ashamed. Contrast that now with their present condition. Now the knowledge of their nakedness brings shame. As a result of this, they seek to make for themselves their own coverings to hide their sin and to hide their shame. In their sin and their guilt, did they run to God? Or did they try to cover for themselves? Well, their sin led to a distorted view of God. At first, they failed to fear God in reverence and believe his promises. And now they fear God, but not in reverence, but in terror because of their own sin. So they hide and they seek to cover themselves because they now believe God to be unmerciful. See how sin even distorts our view of God? That's why the fourth compelling reason to believe the promises of God is because of the disastrous results of sin. MacArthur puts it this way. As soon as one does not completely, unreservedly, and wholeheartedly trust in the wisdom and absolute goodness of God, as soon as one does not believe the purposes and commands of God are for our best and highest joy, sin has entered the heart. Because anything less than loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is sin. That's how you break the law. If you have any kind of level of distrust, any kind of level of questioning God, God's goodness, any level of questioning God's wisdom, that's sin. That's sin, end quote. So what is the thrust of the passage that we've looked at? This is the account of the fall of mankind into sin. But how did all this come about? How did sin enter the world? We've looked at the tempter. We've looked at the three ways that he's attacked God on his goodness, his character, and his integrity. We looked at how the inward fall led to outward sin. And briefly, we've considered the results of sin. But how did all this come about? How did sin enter the world? It came through a person deciding for themselves what was good. It came by not believing the promises of God. A promise of provision on one hand, and a promise of condemnation on the other. Do you believe the promises of God? Christian, believe God's word. Believe the promises that he has spoken to us. Obey God and trust him for his goodness and his character and his integrity. When tempted to sin, trust God's promises revealed in his word. If you are here today under sin and guilt and condemnation, then come to the Lamb of God. The sin that you have inherited from Adam and that you daily commit has separated you from God. The one and only God who is holy made you in his likeness to be, to worship him and to know him. But you have sinned and you've cut yourself off from God and have thus become his enemy and are now condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the promise for the sinner. But in his great love, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he gave up his life on the cross. He fulfilled the law of God himself, and he took on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever believe and trust in him. He rose from the dead. He showed that God had accepted his sacrifice and that God's wrath against sin had been exhausted. He now calls you to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation. If you repent of your sins, you are given a new life, an eternal life with God. The Bible says, "For God so loves the world in this way that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." In a little while, our church will share in the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is also called communion, is both to remember Christ's sacrifice and to proclaim his death until he returns. Forsake everything else you are trusting in and come to Christ today. He can save even the vilest of sinners. God is calling you to repent of your sin and obey Christ no matter what it costs you. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Do not put it off till tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:6-7. So be reconciled to God while you still have time, and be like the guilty tax collector who cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Today, may we all trust in the promises of God, the promises of warning and the promises of mercy and grace. Lord God, today we have read of the account of the fall of mankind into sin. Your word shows that sin's entrance into the world came by those who chose not to believe the promises of God. The promise of provision that you gave on one side and the promise of condemnation on the other. Lord, we humbly ask you that you would give us a heart to believe your word and in your promises, that we would trust in you above all else. And we pray this in the name of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.